thanks for downloading the audio podcast of this week's sermon. We pray you'll be blessed and encouraged with the words you hear.
Let's go back in time this morning to the days of Job. We're walking along a dusty track. From a distance, we see three men. In front of them, we see what looks like a bundle of rags dumped in a pile. Our curiosity draws us in. And as we softly approach, we squint our eyes and strain to make sense of what we think we see. And we're stunned. Emerging from the dust and ashes, a pale impression, a shadow of a man, a living, breathing remains of a man. His features and frame are a mess of fragments, barely holding together under the crushing weight of intense and sustained suffering. Grief is etched upon his face. Pain has ploughed its deep furrows upon his brow. We edge a little closer, just enough to hear what he's saying. He pauses. He strains every sinew. He looks up to the heavens. And to our utter astonishment, he says, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and in the end, he will stand upon the earth, and after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes. I and not another. How my heart yearns within me." Some of God's most powerful and effective witnesses are suffering saints. While we struggle to make sense of our suffering, God in his grace will always make the most of our suffering. Isn't that good to know? Nothing you suffer as a believer is wasted, trivialized, or despised by God. In fact, God's word says, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. And this is how Paul puts it. What a perspective on heaven. He says, "For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us." They are working for us, not against us. They are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. For we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary. What is unseen is eternal. I wonder if you've noticed that pain and suffering has the inbuilt ability to cause us to become so self-centered, so self-focused, so self-pitying. We become so wrapped up in our pain and we self-identify as victims. And our eyes are not fixed on God, but upon ourselves. And we miss the unique opportunity that pain presents itself to glorify God. I'm convinced of this as we look at Job and as I live my life. I'm convinced that we as Christians need to learn to manage and to steward our suffering for the glory of God. Nobody wants suffering. Nobody wants to receive it. We're not hankering after suffering. But when it comes, we must engage with it to such a degree that God gets the glory. Psalm 73, Asaph is going through a hard time. He's struggling to see the prosperity of the wicked. They don't suffer, they prosper. Look at them and look at me. And I'm a follower of God. What a state I'm in. And then he goes on to say this. If I had spoken like that, I would have betrayed the generation coming after me. I would have poisoned their minds and their spirit because of my bitterness and my misunderstanding of what God was doing in my life. So he doesn't do that. We don't want to poison the next generation that comes through our bitterness and our shallowness and our self-centeredness. We want to manage everything that comes our way with the grace that God gives to us, so that he gets the glory in everything that we do. I'll say it again. Some of God's most powerful and effective witnesses are suffering saints. We see this throughout the Bible. We see it in the history of the church, and we see it today as well. And we see it in the life of Job. Poor Job. We see him devastated. A pale impression, a shadow of a man, the living, breathing remains of a man. Here he is. He's lost everything, we would say, but almost everything, not quite. All of his children have died. He's lost his wealth and his health. His wife is telling him to curse God and die. But wait a minute. There's hope. He has friends. He has friends. Miserable comforters. Miserable. They torture Job with their words. They castigate him. They tear him apart by what they say. With friends like that, we say, wow, who needs enemies? And just after one of those, the most unbelievably cruel speeches by Bildad, the Shuhite, in chapter 18, where he ends by saying to Job, men of the West are appalled at his fate. He's speaking to Job. He couches his language. It's horrible. Men of the East are seized with horror. Surely such is the dwelling of an evil man. Such is the place of one who knows not God. What's he saying? This is his friend. This is a comforter. He's saying that people are appalled at you, Job. You're an evil man and you don't know God. That's what he's saying. Chapter 19, verse 1, then Job replied, How long will you torment me and crush me with words? As if my suffering wasn't enough. 10 times now you've reproached me shamelessly. You attack me. And it goes on until we get to verse 25. And I don't know how you see this, but I see this as an eruption of faith that is drawn from somewhere deep down within him, where he cries out, I know this. I don't know what's happening to me. I don't know why this and that has happened. I have no idea. I'm puzzled, I'm confused, I'm perplexed. But I know this. I know this one thing. I know that my Redeemer lives. Sometimes it's good to see what the Bible's not saying, isn't it? Let's see what Job's not saying. He's not saying that he feels that his Redeemer lives. Not saying that. And he's not saying that he senses that his Redeemer lives, or even that he wishes that his Redeemer lives. What would you rather have? A knowledge that your Redeemer lives? Or would you rather feel that your Redeemer lives? I'd rather know. Every time, know. Feelings come and go. Feelings are up and down. But to know and be planted upon this rock, I know, in spite of everything, he lives. What does Job mean by this? What's his understanding of the term Redeemer? A Redeemer in the Old Testament understanding is a kinsman. Somebody who's the next of kin. He's there and he's obligated to act and defend and protect and restore the fortunes of a family member who find themselves in trouble and who's completely unable to free themselves. In the Old Testament, redeemers redeem by price and by power. The most familiar of the kinsmen redeemers we know of is in the book of Ruth, of course, we know that, where Boaz is the kinsman redeemer who rescues Naomi and Ruth from their poverty by paying a price. Wonderful. A less well-known example of a kinsman redeemer is found in Genesis 13, where we see Abraham, Lot, Abraham's nephew and all his family have been plundered and taken away by force by the king of Elam, Elam, and his allies. Lot is powerless. He's a captive. He can't do anything about it. But he has a kinsman redeemer. His name is Abraham. And Abraham rides to the rescue and by power frees Lot. Two pictures of a kinsman redeemer. This is Job's understanding, but for Job, there's no family around. Everyone's shunning him. His children are gone. Even his wider family refuse to be associated with him. There's no hope for Job for a relative to act as his redeemer. And even if there were, what are they going to do? How are they going to rescue? How would they restore what's been lost? Surely here, Job looks beyond human help. He looks to God. He understands that God himself is his nearest kinsman redeemer. Hallelujah for that. He knows that his redeemer lives. He's convinced, fully persuaded. It's his deepest, deepest conviction. And absolutely nothing and no one is going to convince him otherwise. See, here's a struggle as well. There's not only external struggles for Job, there's internal struggles too. Job's physical suffering, as bad as it is and awful as it is compounded and it's magnified in his life and in his mind because it doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense to him. Isn't that the thing about suffering sometimes? It doesn't make sense. I've heard people say, you heard about that pastor? He's got cancer, and you know what? And he's a pastor. You see, it doesn't make sense. Because we have this framework and this filter through which we view life, that if we are so good and right and we do the right thing, everything will be hunky-dory and great. Job was a righteous man. Read the first chapter. God says that of him twice. He is an upright man. He is innocent. No, he's not sinless. He's just innocent. He doesn't deserve all of this that's happening. And so Job has got to contend with all of that. And it threatens to destroy his understanding of how God works in the world. And it's disorientating for him and confusing for him. But he's still sure that his Redeemer lives. And he's still sure that he will see him. And he's still longing for him. Question that's often addressed to Christians is, if God is so loving and compassionate and so powerful and ever-present in the world, then why? Why suffering? And in particular, why innocent suffering? As in Job's case, why do bad things happen to good people? Well, as far as I understand that phrase, that only happened once in all of history. As Christians, we can sometimes be embarrassed by the question of suffering, and even begin to doubt ourselves the goodness of God. In the end, Job's questions were never answered. Job never got an answer. He got something better than an answer. He got something bigger than an answer. He got someone. He got God. Would you rather have an answer? Or would you rather have God? And I know they're going to be greedy and say, I'd like both, please. Didn't get an answer. He got God. He says, with my eyes, I'm going to see him. And he's emphatic about that. And you know, he did see God. Job 42, 5 and 6 says this. My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. What an incredible response. You would think, I've seen God. Surely he should be happy now then. Surely he should be in awe and wonder and be the most charismatic Pentecostal guy in church. Reminds us of Isaiah 6, doesn't it? And Job sees God in whatever form or shape. He sees God. And immediately he sees himself reflected in the glory of God and sees his own corruption and sees his own heart before God. Because by this time, Job is accusing God of being unjust. And he repents. And he turns to God. And deeper and fuller is his experience and understanding of who God is and what he does in the world. He hasn't only heard of God, now he has seen him. And he is deeply transformed. Wouldn't it be a tragedy that in the midst of tragedy we missed God? We missed him. Because you see, in the midst of tragedy, if you miss God, all that we have left is bitterness, emptiness and brokenness. If God's not in the midst of suffering, truly, there is no hope. Fast forward about 2,000 years from the days of Job. From a distance, we see three men. Our curiosity draws us in. As we softly approach, we squint our eyes and strain to make sense of what we think we see, and we are stunned. On the center cross, a pale impression, a shadow of a man, the living, breathing remains of a man. His features and his frame are a mess of fragments, barely holding together under the crushing weight of intense, sustained suffering. Grief is etched upon his face. Pain ploughed its deep furrows upon his brow. We edge a little closer, just enough to hear. He pauses. He strains every sinew. He looks up to the heavens, and to our astonishment, we hear him say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Our Redeemer, our kinsman Redeemer, redeeming us upon the cross, And as we think about the physical sufferings of Jesus, folks, they were real and cruel and harsh. But that is not what caused Christ to crumble, as it were, in the Garden of Gethsemane and weep and sweat drops of blood. We have heard of saints marching to their death gallantly, bravely, embracing the fire. And do we think that somehow Christ is not as noble as they? As he approaches and as he looks forward to the cross in the Garden of Gethsemane? Why is it that we struggle with the questions of suffering and at the same time think it is perfectly reasonable that Christ suffered as he did upon the cross? Why is it that so many shake their fist in the face of God because of their situation and circumstances, and yet think it ordinary that Christ should die upon the cross? We accept the sufferings of Christ almost without question. Jesus, God incarnate, experienced suffering in depths and dimensions that are beyond our capabilities to understand. Some ask, if God is so loving and so powerful, why doesn't he do something about the problem of pain? And we forget that it's precisely because God is so loving and is so powerful that he has done something. Guilty, vile, and helpless we. Spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement can it be? Hallelujah! What a Savior! Christ was the ultimate innocent and more than innocent, sinless bearer of unjust suffering. And here we have it. Our deepest struggles with suffering and pain are meant to drive us to a place called Calvary, where God suffered in Christ to redeem us from the penalty and the power and the presence and our eternal agony that awaited us. He redeems us by price and by power. He redeems us by price. You know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. By power, we preach Christ. We preach Christ crucified. A stumbling block to the Jews, foolishness to the Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For in the foolishness of God, for the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. To be sure, Paul says he was crucified in weakness. yet he lives by God's power. Folks, this morning, as we bring this to a conclusion, let's ponder, let's think. Let's not have a knee-jerk reaction, a shallow response to suffering. It's real. It affects so many different ways. God is not aloof. He cares. He's with you. Even if you can't feel his presence, you must know this on the basis of the cross and his shed blood. You must know this, that your Redeemer lives. Let's pray, shall we? Let's bow our heads in the presence of God. Father, we do not want to rush in where angels fear to tread. But Lord, we will say this with all of our hearts. We worship you. And even though he slay me, I will praise him. And when he has tested me, when he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Lord, help us all this morning to truly appreciate all that you have done for us in Christ. The spotless Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, who suffers and conquers, frees us and rescues us by price and by power to belong to him, not for just a time, but for eternity. Thank you, God.
Thanks for listening to this week's podcast. If you would like any more information, have a look at our website at www.ballymoneyelam.com.